Lord, we just thank you so much for all you're doing in and through this house. We thank you for your presence here today. We thank you that your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, right now, we don't want to hear my words. We just want to hear yours. We don't want to hear my thoughts or my opinions. Just bring your truth, Lord. Holy Spirit, say what you want to say and do what you want to do. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks, Jacob. It's a good night already. If you're going to be anywhere, I'm going to really encourage you to be with me in two scriptures in Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 17, I believe. And it'll be on the screen if you don't have the paperback. But, man, I'm excited for this. Last week, we talked about coming to the table of God, that he invites us to a relationship that is very close and personal. He's not a distant God. Amen? He is right here. He is with us. He's with us every day, with us every moment. And what we talked about last week was that the very first mention of a table in the Bible is in Exodus 25, where God is giving instructions to Moses about constructing the tabernacle, the place where they would come to worship as they were journeying in the wilderness. And when God gave Moses this command to construct this table, or construct this tabernacle, he didn't tell Moses to fill the temple with, you know, knives and swords or anything to protect themselves. He had other things to put in there, and one of those things was a table. And one of the reasons the Lord commanded him to put this table in the tabernacle was because it was an object of fellowship. People saw a table and they understood that it was for coming together and eating and drinking and talking with each other. And I believe God wanted to communicate to the people of the kind of relationship that he wants with us. He wants the kind of relationship where it is not, I come to God as if he is some distant being where I have to earn the right to get into his courts. Rather, he has made us right to invite us to a relationship that is intimate and personal, like fellowshipping at a table. And it goes further in Exodus 25 to say that God, when he commanded them to build this table, it was called the table of showbread. That's S-H-E-W bread, showbread. It was made of wood. It was overlaid with pure gold. And at this table, showbread, the word showbread literally translates bread of the face. So what's going on is when he builds this table of showbread, God is saying, I am bringing you to my table, and I want to be the bread that sustains you. He says, I want to be the person. I want to be you. I want to be the God, your God, who when you feast on me, when you come into relationship with me, I am going to give you everything you need to be sustained in this life. So it's this picture of the Lord inviting us to a communion table before we ever see a picture of the crucifixion or the resurrection. He is saying, I want to be the bread that sustains you. So when Jesus invites people to feed on him as the bread, this is an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, I want my bride to be a people, a church, an ecclesia that will come to me and choose me and let me be your sustenance in all things. So when you need clarity, or when you need understanding, or when you pray, or when you lack joy, how many of you ever have lacked joy? When you're fearful, when you're confused, when you're sick, when you're lonely, he says there is an invitation to a table where my bread will sustain every need. It will fill every need. And what I've talked about and what I really want us to embrace is we must shift our mindsets from an idea that the feast is coming with the return of Jesus to understanding that the feast is an open invitation right now. It's not an invitation once he comes back. It's he came back to take us into our rightful place at the table of fellowship with the Godhead. For the past 2 weeks, I've been teaching out of Luke 14, seeing Jesus tell a story about a man preparing a feast, and eventually he would invite all these people into the feast because the people he first invited, they didn't come in. They had all these excuses as to why, hey, I know you're inviting us into this feast, but we got this to do, we got jobs, we got people to take care of, all these things. I don't want to read all of Luke, but I do want to read the first verse in Luke chapter 14 to bring this kind of at your table, if you will. It says, hearing this, Luke 14, 15, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. And immediately after this, Jesus is like, let me tell you a story. And as I've been telling it every week, when Jesus answers, let me tell you a story, most likely you got something wrong. So he's like, let me tell you a story. And he goes on to say, I invited these people to come to the table, but no one came. What Jesus is trying to do in the story is this man, he's thinking the banquet of the kingdom of God is a one-day thing, and Jesus is trying to correct his one-day mentality to a right-now mentality. It's not one day you get to come to the banquet at the kingdom. It's right now you get to come to the banquet at the kingdom. And when you understand this, this principle of feasting at the table of God, joy, happiness, celebration, those things are not a distant future, but a right now gift. I love what Chris said when he talked about rejoicing in suffering. We're not promised that we won't suffer, but we are given the key of what to do when we do. But you won't get a revelation of how to praise in suffering if you're not being sustained by the bread of Him. Because oftentimes we make joy I will have joy or I will praise if my life goes right. I'll have joy, I'll have praise if I get my needs met. And the Lord's like, if you will be sustained in your joy and your praise in me, then everything in life will not shake that. Your ability to praise God in suffering is related to what table do you feast at every day, right? The biggest question is, what table are you feasting at? Where does your joy and comfort and peace come from? Do you have a peace that passes all understanding? Or do you worry because the table of your career is diminishing? Or is the table of your need for relationships gone? Like you need relationships so much where if you don't have them, you're not going to have joy, yet you are never alone because you're with Father, Son, Holy Spirit all the days of your life. See, careers and relationships are great, and they're needed. They're God-ordained. He has a purpose. He has a will for your life. He has jobs for you to do. He has relationships. We're not created to be alone. Someone say amen to that. But all of these careers and relationships and all these things should flow from the table of the face of God rather than those things being the bread you identify in. And when you identify in a career, when you lose it, you lose yourself. Rather, if you find your identity in Christ, no matter what happens in your career, you're never shaken. Does that make sense? You find yourself of, where is my identity? It's not on if these things go okay. It's no matter what, I am found in Christ alone. And if I would feast with Him, dwell with Him, build relationship with Him, I'll find the ability to have joy and peace and comfort no matter the circumstance. Now, I saw a common passage, but I believe this is significant nonetheless. In Matthew chapter 4, it says this in 1 through 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and he became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What I find interesting is that the very first thing Satan went after was a temptation of a perverted bread offering. He comes to Jesus in the wilderness and presents a different table. Why don't you make something happen so you can be sustained? And Jesus, interestingly enough, refuses to start to turn this stone into bread, yet later on will multiply bread to feed thousands. And we're told in Ezekiel that he has come to turn the hearts of stone to hearts that are so submitted to the love of God that we distribute the bread of life by which we are sustained by in everything he do. He says, I want to turn the stony heart into a heart of flesh that we would go basically show the love of God because we are sustained by him and we would distribute his promises and his love in everything we do. I love this picture that Satan comes to tempt Jesus in a perversion of the bread offering and in being sustained by the table of God, the presence of the Father and Holy Spirit in his life. He actually says, I'm not going to take your bread. I'm going to take his. And because I take his, I'm going to feed the rest of my sons and daughters for all eternity. And he is still feeding. Yes. Satan will always try to offer you a different bread that trying to displace you. You have a place in the kingdom of God. And what the enemy tries to do is offer you a perverted bread to get your eyes off of the one who sustains. He did the same thing to Adam and Eve. He painted a picture that there was something in eating of the fruit that they needed, although the truth was that everything they needed, they were already being sustained by. What were they being sustained by? A walk in the garden, in the presence of God. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the same way he tempted first Adam and Eve, which is significant because Jesus is always referred to as what? Second Adam. See, Satan does not have any power of creativity. He's just saying that out loud. He's just a counterfeit. That's all he's trying to do. In Colossians, it says the Lord basically made a mockery of Satan and the demons by a public display of the victory on the cross. It says, let me bring that up, Colossians 2. I'm not super spiritual. I had this plan. The Lord gave this to me earlier when I was praying. Look at this in Colossians 2. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The enemy's been disarmed. He has no authority in our life. He has no ability to reign. Yet we subject ourselves to spiritual rulers that have no right. Why do we do that? Because most of the time, sometimes unknowingly, sometimes knowingly, we give ourselves to different bread. We don't know our place. Satan is always going to try to displace you by getting you to eat something that God does not want you to eat from. When Jesus says, no, the scripture says people do not live by bread alone, he's actually referring to Old Testament in Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You will not be ready to distribute the bread of life until you learn to live by the word of God. Not just by what you read in the Bible, although it is whole and good and everything, but by his voice that is speaking to you, and you will learn his voice by getting in this word, right? So the Lord wants to speak to you through the reading of the word and through your prayer time, and give you assignments and give you keys to overcoming all these things. But you're not going to learn how to walk in that until you understand your place at the very table of God, which is above anything. The scripture says we are seated in what? Heavenly places. That means when you understand where you're placed, every attack that comes at you, you look at from a lens looking down versus I'm overwhelmed.
That's good.
Yeah. Because when you start to look at attack in your life as I can't take this, you are forfeiting heavenly seat for a perverted seat of this is too much for me. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including spiritual warfare that I think is too much. Why do you think spiritual warfare is too much for you to handle when they're all disarmed? Is this okay? Yeah, it is. Look at this. Even in a time of need, when he needed it, Jesus humbled himself not to meet the need of his physical hunger, but to be sustained by the voice of God, because he refused to walk away from the table that he was placed for such a time as this. And when we learn to be sustained by the voice of God, not only will you experience perfect peace and joy, but you begin to understand your seated position, your place. And in knowing your place, when you pray, you're not begging God for something. You're doing the work of moving heaven's realities that you're experiencing in the unseen into an earthly realm.
Yes.
So it looks like this. If you get sick or depressed, you sit at the table of your sickness or depression, or you choose to understand, I am seated with the Lord in heavenly places, and I'm not begging God to heal me. I'm asking God to take my healed self in heaven into the seen realm of what I'm dealing with in the flesh. Does that make sense? So you're literally moving from, I have faith that I am whole in Christ in heavenly places, and I'm not begging God to heal me. I'm praying to move the healing. Does that help? I'm not going to read this whole story, but I want to read a portion of the Daniel 21 days of prayer passage I read last week and the week before. In short story, if you weren't here last week, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel prays because he gets a vision. He gets a vision about the state of the nation, but he doesn't understand what to do with it. So he starts praying and praying and praying. And in this prayer, he's fasting. It says he took no bread of delicacies. So that means he wasn't having anything that would appeal to his appetite. You know, he wasn't watching college football on Saturday nights. He was going to church. That's a joke, kind of. if that was for you, you know, that's the word of the Lord. But he was praying for 21 days. And then all of a sudden, there was breakthrough. And it says this. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 through 14, it says, just then a hand touched me and lifted me, still trembling, to my hands and knees. And the man said to me, Daniel, you're very precious to God. So listen carefully to what I have to say to you. Stand up, for I've been sent to you. When he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling. And he said, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. So just know, when you start to pray, he hears. Not just the Father, but the courts of heaven hears the prayer. Okay? He says, I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now I'm here to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. He got the answer after 21 days of praying, because the work that peace does in sitting at the table allows the fruit of the Spirit called patience to work while your prayers are being moved from heaven to earth. The thing you have to understand is that the Lord has designed this earth to be under the rulership of mankind. When we forfeited that, it went to the rulership of what the Bible refers to, the prince of the power of the air. That means there is an unseen realm where Lucifer and his demons, they're not in hell looking up, waiting to be released. They are amongst the earth in an unseen realm. And that should not scare anyone in here. And if kids or students in here, let me just tell you, that should not scare you, because they have been disarmed. They have no power over you unless you decide to give it to them. Simple as that. So if you see something that goes bump in the night, you tell it where it can go. Amen. Like, in a Jesus-loving way. But what's going on in these 21 days of prayer is that the Lord has to get through the authority of the air to get the answer from a heavenly realm into an earthly dimension. So what Daniel is doing, he's praying until, because he's not doubting the answer, he's being patient because he understands there is a timing involved, and he has faith that the Lord heard me, and I'm praying until I see the answer. Amen. The Lord did not tell him to pray for 21 days. He had him pray until his prayer moved a heavenly reality to an earth realm. Does that make sense? The war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities that the earth and the air have been given to, that the church has been called to take dominion back over. But we won't get dominion if we're not willing to be dedicated to prayer. Because prayer is you coming to the table, trusting that prayer is your part to play in bringing an answer down that demonic strongholds have locked up. Yeah. So the reason Jesus says, I have called you to be a house of prayer, because he is restoring us to where he's saying, you have the authority to take dominion back over the air, and your prayer in faith is the transactional unit needed to take what I want to do and get it back in the earth. That's why he says he's coming back for a perfected and spotless bride. Perfected and spotless bride don't mean that Christians are going to get to a place where we don't sin. Hopefully we do better. But let's be honest, until Jesus comes back, there's still going to be sin present. What he's looking for is a people who believe they're righteous because of what he did, not because of what we're trying to earn back. And if we understand we're righteous in Christ, we are brought unto right standing in Jesus, he's looking for a people who are convinced of their seat at the table. Where they're not waiting on him to return to come feast. We're accepting the invitation. Did you know that the next verse in Colossians chapter 2, it actually says, don't worry about if you believers don't celebrate certain holy days that I ordained? Says that. He says that. Because it was no longer about meeting religious paradigms. It was, if I've set a holy day for you and I called you to walk away from it to heal the guy at the pool of Bethesda, you do so. Right? He's bringing these people into this invitation of, I need you to understand, I'm not just redeeming you just because I love you. I love you and I'm redeeming you, and I love what I created you to do, which is to reign in the earth. Amen. So reign. Take back what's lost. He says it like this: go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go cleanse the sick, cast out demons, heal the lepers, heal the blind. It is this commission of bring heavenly order back into our earthly chaos. That's why the scripture says the earth is groaning for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. How will they be revealed? In the ones who know where they're seated. But the key is in verse 12. The Lord said through this messenger, the first day you sought to understand this revelation and humbled yourself before God, your words were heard in heaven. Why was he heard? Because he humbled himself to be sustained by the bread of God and nothing else. Just like Jesus humbled himself to be sustained by God, not a perverted bread offering by Lucifer. And if we would become a people who would be sustained by the bread of God, the relationship with him, we will become a people God can use to do anything, anything on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we're seeing miracles and breakthroughs, physical healings, people being saved. You know, let's talk about the miracle of salvation, right? People being saved, people being healed physically, being people healed emotionally. Why are we starting to see these things? Because we're daring to become a people who know where we're seated. And we're not begging God for something. We're doing the work of moving as an unseen reality into seeing. Now, why was Jesus able to turn a few loaves of bread into enough to feed thousands? Why was Jesus able to heal the sick and cast out demons? It's easy to say, well, you know, duh, he's God. But he wasn't just fully God. He was fully what? Man. What he did was to give us his authority and to show us what his authority looked like to be the image of him in the earth. He was healing all these people and doing all these things and miraculous things because he was trying to show us what it looked like to be a fully man immersed in the presence of God at the table. He says, I'm going to show you what you were designed to do and what I've come to redeem. It wasn't just to bring people to Jesus. It was to restore man's rightful place at the table and said, I'm going to teach you to do what I do so that I can go and you start doing it. The problem is the church doesn't do it anymore. We just worship what he did. We're not even called to worship what he did. Who are we called to worship? Him. He's bringing us into this place to say, hey, I want to restore this image in the earth. Why was he able to do this? Jesus was showing that when we know our place at the table, you will begin to walk in such a way that Holy Spirit will be able to do his work through you to bring people into the truth of wholeness and well-being. Because seated people don't just have faith in an eternal destination. We have faith in what we're redeemed for. To serve God as a temple for him to dwell in the earth. And y'all, where he dwells, chaos will flee and order comes by way of the government of the kingdom of God. So what the kingdom of God looks like in a people, we're referred to as the church or the ecclesia, the governing body. What that means is when you understand where you're seated, you'll understand that the Lord has restored an authority for you to legislate heaven into earth. So it's like this. When someone has the chaos of disease, seated people learn how to legislate that chaos from a seated position. Because you never embrace a disease or sickness as yours. It's the body out of order. So you start to legislate with the King of Kings who can decree whatever he wants over whoever he wants. So faith is not just, I hope it's going to happen. Faith is, I understand where I'm operating from. not as a fallen flesh, but as a perfected creature that has been reborn and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Not will be united. Are. We're united with him. We're seated with him. The problem is with most of us in the church is that we think, okay, well, I'm seated because I'm saved. So when I pray, why ain't it working? You're seated, but your mind has to align with the truth of your seat for it to actually work. And when you understand the truth of your seat, seated above, you begin to feast in the unseen realm of heaven and move that experience into seen realities. And I'm going to say it again, faith is the monetary system needed for this transaction. How do you move heaven to earth? What is the transaction cost? Because he paid the cost. It's faith. Here's what I read this story and I got really excited about this. Matthew 17, I actually shared this with some friends this week, 14 through 20. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them, and a man came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's got seizures and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. Now, this does not mean that all who have seizures are demon-possessed. That's not what this means. Most of you don't know this, but I actually have epilepsy. I struggle with it. I'm believing for my healing from it. And as my wife will probably tell you, well, you'll probably get healed if you take your medication. But that's another conversation. The original text actually doesn't say seizures. It says that he brings this boy who was grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth. The medical community calls it seizures. And he falls into the fire and the water. Here's the thing I want you to see. The boy cannot operate in his intended form. The boy cannot operate in his intended form. He's being afflicted by something. And sometimes it is medical, but sometimes it's not. The spirit of discernment is not just for right or wrong. It's what is it? Okay? So in verse 16, this is where I saw something I hadn't seen before, and it seems so simple. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. I never really caught this, but I want you to notice the man brought the son to the disciples, not Jesus. He brought the son that needed healing to Jesus' followers. This has been lost in the church as a whole. Because we see the ones that are coming to church for hope, for salvation, for peace. But most have a limited expectation because they only see a people called church that have hope in eternity and we just deal with junk along the way. I see a day where there is a restoration in the church when people will look to followers of Jesus for things that transcend our thinking because they no longer see church people who are hoping in heaven. They see a Jesus people operating in the image of Jesus. This man looked at these followers and said, you follow him, you must do what he can do. But why didn't they heal him? Because they didn't truly understand yet their seat at the table. Look at the next passage. In verse 17, Jesus said, you faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's like, I shouldn't have to be here for you to heal this kid. What's wrong with you? But don't we do the same thing in church? I can't wait for Jesus to return. I guarantee you that he's looking at us going, why do you need me for this to happen? I've given you the authority. I've shown you what it looks like to walk in me. I've told you to have faith. I've told you to eat the bread of the presence of God. What are you worrying about? Right? This is what he says. Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. From that moment, the boy was well. Afterwards, the disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast out the demon? He says, you don't have enough faith. Jesus told them, I tell you the truth. If you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, someone say mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Now, leave that up there. What's interesting, nothing would be impossible. The phrase in the original language reads, nothing is higher or stronger than you. Why am I pointing this out? What is no longer higher or stronger is the principalities of the power of the air. Demonic strongholds have no power. And whatever power they have, he says, you, when you understand your seat with me, you're above them. They're not seated above any believer who has faith. He says, you want to know why this demon didn't listen to you? Because you didn't have the faith. And it wasn't necessarily rebuke, it was teaching them. He was saying, you need faith to rebuke this demon. What faith? The belief in where you're seated. You still believe that what was in that boy is more powerful than you. If you would have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would begin to see heaven's realm in the earth realm. Here's what I mean by that. When Jesus spoke to a demon, he was speaking to the demon and not the boy. Because he didn't see a boy with a problem, he saw a demon taking unlawful position over a flesh. So when you see people going through this, you don't see, oh, I feel so sorry for you. You see something unlawful has taken position over this person, and I am about to legislate heaven to earth, because all I need is not superpowers. I just need faith and understanding that where I'm seated is far above than this principality, than this depression, this demon, this worry, this anxiety, this doubt. I am seated above it. I am seated above this stuff. I am not letting depression take me over, because I'm seated way above depression.
That's right?
Right? Amen. What does it mean to be seated above worry? When you're at the table of God, you ain't worried about anything. So if you're worried, then you have just given yourself up to the truth that you're not feasting in that moment. And that should be the most liberating thing you can hear, because I gave you a simple key. When you feel worry, oh, wait a minute. I'm seated above this. You take the thought captive. He uses this to teach us, know who you are, have faith. What is no longer higher or stronger are these principalities. They're not seated above you. Faith is the unit needed to move reality into earth. For this boy, they needed faith to move the unseen reality of unafflicted child into seen reality of seizures. Demonic stronghold over him. He was seizuring, but it wasn't because he had epilepsy, or it wasn't because he had physical seizures. Jesus did not say, let me lay my hands on you to fix this problem. He said, demon, get off of him, and it left. It did not require, but here's the thing, it did not require the boy to have faith. And I am so sick of hearing in the church they weren't healed because they didn't have faith. Hear me out, and if you disagree, you're wrong. It did not require the boy to have faith, but it does require us to have faith. And your faith will increase when you know your place at the table. Almost done. Wow. Mark chapter 11. Now, I've been in this passage, but the Lord is just showing me so much more. Look at this in Mark 11, 20. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree, the day before Jesus cursed the fig tree because it wouldn't produce, the next morning they passed by the fig tree he had cursed. The disciples noticed it, that it had withered up from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus says to the disciples, "Have faith in God." Now, here's a key point. Jesus cursed a tree, and the next day Peter passes the tree, and he's like, "Yo, Jesus, it worked." And Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Some translations read it like this: "Let the faith of God be in you." The Greek text is actually an adjective translation, meaning it says, "Have a faith that is like God," or "have God-like, godly faith." So, have faith that is a God-like faith, in that when you're speaking to something, you have the assurance of speaking to it as if God himself was speaking. Like, you're so immersed in love with the Father and relationship with God that if God says to do something, when you speak it, you believe it is as real as his voice coming out of your mouth. That you're convinced that the words coming out of your mouth are a transferring of his voice through your very lips. That's why the scripture says that all are called to prophesy. That type of prophecy meaning to edify, to encourage. Why are we all called to encourage? Because we're called to pull something out of what they cannot see from a place where we're seated. Because discouraged people think it's all done. So the Lord says, prophesy. It's going to be done. It's coming out. You're moving into a new day. It cannot harm you. Now, this is where I jumped out of my seat. Remember I told you to say a word a minute ago, mountain? He says, have faith in God. And in verse 23, I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea. And it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything. And if you believe that you've received it, it's going to be yours. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing, and I'm going to tell you the jump out the seat moment. He says you must really believe it's going to happen and have no doubt. That word doubt here means to be divided or undecided in your heart. The faith to move mountains cannot be of an undecided framework. So whatever you're praying for, your mind cannot have undecided. You have to make a decision. This is done. It is finished in the name of Jesus. Right? You must be immersed, and if you know you are above, then all must submit to the word of God. And sometimes his word comes out of you in the dealings of the earth being reconciled to heaven. Now, I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea. In scripture, let me pause. I've heard this scripture all my life. I've preached on this scripture like this, and we've missed something. Because every time I hear faith the size of mustard seed can move a mountain, or faith is going to move a mountain, I think of strongholds. We've all thought of that. Mountains, strongholds, barriers, stuff that's going to keep us from our next breakthrough. You know, all the Pentecostal jargon. You know, move this mountain. You know, depression, mountain. You know, all this stuff. But in Scripture, mountains refer to kingdoms, and seas refer to nations. Even in Isaiah 2:2, it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above other hills, and the people from all the world will stream there to worship. So it doesn't mean move mountain in the idea of being bad. It's faith takes the mountain, which is God's kingdom realm, and throws it into the sea called nations. Faith takes the kingdom of God and puts it in nations. Faith takes the authority of the vast kingdom realm wherever you go. The word nations is not a biblical language trying to convince us of world missions. The word nation simply means wherever you go or your sphere of influence. He says, your faith takes a mountain, the kingdom of God, and throws it into nations, your sphere of influence. Mountain into the sea. Kingdom into your areas of influence. Your faith moves the kingdom of God into your spheres of influence. And what I had a picture of when I read this, what would happen if a mountain got thrown into sea? The earth would be shaken and things would be displaced. When you throw a mountain into the sea, the waters rise, things are shaken, things are displaced. In other words, the kingdom of God causes a shaking that brings a reforming to the nation. And all you need is not years of deliverance Bible training. Although knowledge is good, and I'm not speaking against knowledge, but you can have all the knowledge of the how-tos, but you still need one piece, faith. What faith? I am seated at the table of God in heavenly places in an unseen realm, where when I pray, I'm not begging God to do something. I am moving in faith to bring an unseen thing to a seen place so that his work of restoration would continue through me, the temple of God in the earth. Faith brings this mountain into your pain, your depression, your disease, your ailments, your identity crisis. You want to know the answer to the identity crisis of LGBTQIA? What if we would stop judging them and start bringing mountains into their sea? Because they're perverting love. So what do you throw into a sea of chaos of perverted love? The love of the kingdom of God. You with everything. Faith will move the mountain. Let us be a people who shine the light of God so that the kingdom in us transfers into them and their situations, all because you finally know your place at the table. He has redeemed you. He has seated you. And now he says, believe it. I encourage you as we leave tonight, embrace your seated position and your place at the table. Be sustained by your relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And believe that whatever he's telling you to do can actually happen. Believe that if in your sphere of influence you have people that have never experienced joy, you can bring the kingdom of God into their sea of lack. That is our call as believers. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. Amen.